Just quickly before we get into this word, two announcements. I want to, on the back end of what Marcus said, firstly, the Holiday Club, you can put up the slide again. This is going to be happening on the 1st, the 2nd, and the 3rd. And the Holiday Bible Club is going to be slightly different this year because we're going to have a whole different vision for it is an outreach perspective. So we've actually earmarked a community hall within Paul East, which you can pray with us. Hopefully they're going to approve it this week, that we can use that hall. If not, it'll be here at our lovely venue. But it would be so great if the children didn't have to travel far or anything like that. We could have it right in their community. We've actually identified three ladies that are going to invite in the beginning about 20 kids each. So we are aiming for about 60 kids, and then you know how it grows. So we you know, you go one the first day, and then the next day everybody hears about it, and then we probably double in size. And so we really have a heart to share the gospel with these kids between the ages of about from grade 1 to grade 7, grade 6. And so we'll see who we can get. And so we're needing volunteers. And as you, if you've been a part of any of our holiday clubs, it's so much fun. It is so, I mean, you should see Richard. Richard gets dressed up in police outfits, and then he's a pirate, and it's all good. And so please come and be a part of it. We need some volunteers to do memory verses, to do Bible studies, and just to be there to facilitate and to love on these children. And so if you can only contribute financially, or you can donate sweets and chips, we're going to be putting little parcels for them together. We will be kind of linking arms with Magda too, hoping to give a lunch at the end of the day. And so if you're thinking what time it's going to be, it's going to be from about 9 o'clock in the morning till 1 o'clock. The program will only start at 10, run for 3 hours, and then the children will leave at about 1 o'clock. And so please, if you notice, we didn't leave you the opportunity to come and speak to us afterwards. You see that nice little white piece of paper on the so you can tick a box over there, tell us what you'd like to do. And please come in. You can put it in the tithes and offerings box, or you can give it straight to Rena or myself afterwards. Please put your name there and a contact number so we can find. We will give you 10,000 chips, no name, or whatever. I will teach every Bible story there. But yeah, please volunteer. If you don't have a pen, you can welcome to speak to someone after the service. We'll borrow a pen. Somebody's sitting next to you. And then next week, the 21st, as Mark was saying, we're going to have a little bit of a family gathering. We are a church family, which means that every now and then we've got to talk about family stuff. You know what I mean? Those kind of meals where you got to, okay, pack away the dishes, and then we're going to talk a little bit. And it's kiff, because we get to just kind of like understand what's going on and all those kind of things. And so as Mark said, things are ramping up here at the mall, and God's busy stirring our hearts, and we want to include you in those kind of things. And so next week, straight after the service, as we said, it's Father's Day. We don't want you to stay anywhere longer, because dads are going to be brying, and it's going to be very, very lack after the service. And so please hang around afterwards, because we want to just share. It'll literally be about 15, 20 minutes. It depends if you've got any questions or anything like that. And so, yeah, we invite you to that. We'll also put it on the church group for those that aren't here this morning. Lekker. Let's get into Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm going to pray for us before we get into it. Lord, we want to just thank you so much. Thank you for this opportunity to work into the community with a children's ministry. Lord, would you bless that ministry? Lord, would you stir hearts amongst us this morning? Maybe there's those that feel like, I don't know if I can teach a Bible story, or I can teach a memory verse or something like that. Lord, I want to pray, would you stir up faith within our hearts? I mean, Lord, we've been going through Hebrews chapter 11. You have used broken individuals to do great things, Lord. And there you have said the harvest is white, but the laborers are few. Lord, we do not want to be those that say we will not go in to the field. And so, Lord Jesus, would you stir our hearts this morning? And Lord, we want to just ask you for the time in your word where we're scared to talk about chastening. It's a difficult subject, Lord, at how you correct us gently out of a father's heart. Lord, some of us have had bad fathers. Some of us, Lord Jesus, have had poor examples, and we struggle even today with receiving your love. Lord, would you, by your grace and your mercy, kind of format our idea of fatherhood, Lord Jesus, and may we just be able to see you, Heavenly Father, as our Father, and in all of the struggles that we are facing right now. And so we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't been a part of our journey, I'd encourage you on Spotify or just on the church website. We've been going through the book of Hebrews, and we're coming to the second part of this book, which is all about encouragement, exhortation. We are being encouraged. On the second part is just to keep the faith. The first part was Jesus is better. You have every reason to trust him in every aspect of your life. Don't go back to trusting other things. These Jews were trusting in Old Testament principles, Old Testament ordinances, which Jesus had fulfilled and now brought a whole freshness to that. And therefore, for us as Christians, we put our faith in Jesus. But for you who wasn't a Jew, maybe your faith was in your finances. Maybe your faith was in your career. Maybe your faith was in your family or your heritage. Whatever it may be, sometimes when we face struggles and hardships in life, we often want to tend to go back to those things which we first put our faith in. Jesus says he is a firm foundation on which we can build our lives, like the story of the wise and the foolish builders. We build our life upon Jesus. We don't have to move residence when we come to know Jesus. We can build and stay firmly upon him. And so last week we started off Hebrews chapter 12, been looking about running the race, right? And we said in the end, looking unto Jesus. But here we get another instruction in verses 3 in a similar way. It says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Now, verse 3 is a different type of looking. Verse 2 was a daily looking unto Jesus. And if you page your eyes a little bit up, you'll see that we're meant to look back to Jesus upon the cross, and we look forward and upwards to Jesus on the throne. But this consider in verse 3 is actually a mathematical term. It's about weighing up something. It's about before you get downhearted and weary in your trials and your tribulations, let us consider and actually look at the trials of Jesus Christ. And so it's all about how we deal with the hardships we encounter in our race and how God uses those hardships to correct and discipline us. Now, we shouldn't forget, Jesus had his own race. You would agree with me? He had his own race that the Father had placed upon and that he needed to walk and to run. And he endured great hardships and hostility, as we read in this verse. And he endured those great hostilities at the hand of sinners. Now, John 1, I love this verse. John 1 verse 11 says, "He was in the world and the world was made through him." We know that. Jesus was there in the beginning. He was with God the Father when he said, "Let there be light. Let there be animals of various species and genuses." And so he was there. He had made this world. He was in the world. And it says he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The gospel tells us that Jesus was nailed to the cross by the very ones that he had came to save. It's a tragedy of the gospel. Jesus came as the Savior of the world, and the very ones that he came to save nailed him to the cross. Now, the fact is that Jesus, even though he was the Son of God and was sinless in nature, notice this did not make him immune to suffering and hardship. And that's a sobering thought for many of us. Prosperity gospel and many different types of gospel says if you come to Jesus, everything is going to be hunky-dory. No, it doesn't work like that. We know that. Christ is our strengthener. We're not immune to hardship. And so the sobering thought to me, if God did not spare his son from hardship and suffering, then you and I are also not spared from suffering too. But think about it. On the flip side, Jesus endured great hardship, like we read in verse 1 of this. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Through Jesus' suffering, did he bring about a great work in our lives? Amen. Through suffering, he brought about our righteousness. And so now we can be assured that through our suffering, God is also dealing with us and he's working things out. God is busy working. So in this section, it's all about how God uses life struggles to bring about his work in our lives. And so don't be discouraged. This is the whole idea behind this whole section. Don't be discouraged. Don't grow weary. This is what the last section of verse 3 says. It says, lest you become weary or discouraged in your souls. Now, the writer knows there's nothing like hardships that get us down. There's nothing like when things don't go the way they should that we get weary and we grow weary from running this race. And so verse 4 is a bit of a reality check in our considering Jesus, because it kind of puts all things in perspective. It kind of like gives us when it says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. It's like, when last have you like struggled against sin till the point where you were nailed to the cross and you bled out? We're all here this morning, so it's going pretty good. Right? Now, it's not necessarily speaking about our inner struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. I was thinking about it. In many ways, we have very little ability to deal with sin in our lives. Romans chapter 8 says that we deal with sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I was thinking the other day, I was walking in my garden, and after all of these rains, you get all these weeds that start growing up. Now, some of the weeds come out like really easily. You just rip that thing out and the root comes out. But some of them, you like yank on that thing and you like yank and you think, oh, should I give it a little bit of a dig? But you don't have your little throffle key with you. You're just coming in from the car, going up the steps. So you yank that thing and what happens? You just get the blarkies. You know, you just go, oh. You know what I mean? Now you know that weed is going to come up with like 3 different heads and it's going to be glaring at you the next time, you know? And it's the same thing with you and I. We kind of like try and deal with our sin, but the problem is that we can just do what humans can do, right? Jesus' struggle against sin was completely different to your and I struggle against sin. I mean, when Jesus came into the world, he came to do war against sin. He came not in a Hollywood way of doing war, Liam Neeson kind of thing, going to shoot all the bad guys. No, he came in a sacrificial way. He came to do and deal with the root of sin in laying down his life upon the cross. The battle led to his blood being spilt upon the cross for every sin, past, present, and future, which takes us back to Hebrews chapter 10 and the glorious statement in verse 12, which we looked at a couple of weeks back. But this man, talking about Jesus, capital M there, after he was offered, or had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Isn't that glorious? One sacrifice, one victorious sacrifice brought an end to sin. So that means for you and I, our battle with sin has drastically changed. You know, we are no longer fighting in our own capacity. We fight from the victory, or Christ's victory. And that changes everything if you think about it. Because when we struggle and have hardships in life, all of a sudden we think, you know, those things that would come against us to destroy us, God has got the ability in his victory over sin and the cross to be able to change those things for his good and for our good and for his glory, to instruct us, to shape us, and to strengthen us, which now leads us into verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6, he says, you have forgotten. Now, these first century Christians, Jewish believers, had forgotten an exhortation which speaks to them as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, clearly, as I said, these first century Jewish believers had forgotten a valuable encouragement. The forgotten encouragement to sons. Now, that word sons, hoios, in Greek is actually not just son. So if you are a lady in the house and you're like, got masculinity issues, this is talking to children. Hoyos actually is not just masculine, it actually includes children. So it's to sons and to daughters. Now, just a little bit of a side note, if this is an exhortation to children or to the children of God, because he says, my son or my children, is this exhortation for everyone? Not a rhetorical question. Is this exhortation for everyone? It's for the children of God, which means the encouragement is for children of God. Is everybody a child of God? Thank you, Jesus. Had this discussion with somebody the other day. I was like, but everybody's the child of God, you know? No, not every. Everyone is created in the way he's paternitage or he's paternal in that he has brought you life, in physical life, but not everybody is a child of God. Now, how do we become a child of God? Right? We put our faith in Jesus Christ. Very, very important. The gospel truth says to us that we are all sinners and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Which means that, yes, you might be created by God the Father in your physical being, but you have fallen short of his child or his sonship in your sin. Now, Romans 6 verse 23, he has put a very kind of heavy upon us. He says, the wages of sin is death. Which means that when you come to the judgment seat of God one day, and you have not repented of your sin and turned to Jesus and put your faith in him, the judgment is not God's heavy hand upon you. You have chosen to say, you know what? I am not going to take your provision for the penalty that Christ paid for your sins, and I'm not going to receive him. I am going to rather take that judgment upon myself. Right? A heavy thing. So the wages of sin is death, but it doesn't stop there. What does it say? But the free gift that is from God in Christ Jesus. We have a free gift of salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And so, how do we have this promise or this exhortation be for you this morning? Is that it can only be for you if you've put your faith in Jesus. It's a promise that is only for sons. So, I stress this because this exhortation that God works all things for good and he's working in your struggles as a chastising and he's kind of, you know, treating us as a parent is only for those that are his children. Now, if you're not a child of God, I encourage you, as I shared the gospel, to come and speak to me afterwards, and we'd love to share more and lead you into becoming a child so this encouragement can work out for you. Now, they had forgotten what God was dealing with them as sons or as children. Now, we can't blame them. Often we look at old, you know, letters that were written in the early couple of centuries, and we laugh at them. We go, oh, they had forgotten something important, right? Now, we can't look down at them either, because you and I know. When we go through hardships and trials and tough times, it's very easy for us to think, has God forgotten about me? It's easy to think, is God punishing me? It's easy to wonder, is God still in control? Because things right now look like they're out of control. But listen, this is what the writer really wants to remind them of. God's love for us and our identity as children of God is not affected by your suffering or your hardships or your circumstances. Do you know how glorious that is? If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, nothing can change your sonship. Which means your circumstances might be pretty dire, your hardships might be pretty tough, but God is still your Father. Glorious, because he's working all things for good. And so we can trust in it. What's a great encouragement from Romans 8 verse, I already kind of spoke about it, but Romans 8 verse 36 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, peril and sword? Sounds like what these Hebrew believers were going through. As it is written, it says, for your sake, we are killed all day long. Talking about the martyrs. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And so even in those circumstances, it says, yet all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Verse 38 goes on and says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." And everybody says, "Amen. Thank you, Lord." Nothing can separate us, not your hardship, no nothing, right? So the writer reminds them of this proverb, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. It's word for word, beautiful. It says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For when God loves, whom God loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Now, this Proverbs talks about the chastening of the Lord. Actually, this whole section repeats the word chastening 7 times in 7 verses. That's pretty heavy. Now, what we've been learning is that we want to find out the meaning of a text or kind of like the subject matter of the text is to see repeated words. It's very easy to figure this one out, right? It's talking about the chastening of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of the word chasten or chastise, like my brain goes weird ways, right? I'm thinking of belts. I mean, we're South Africans. Come on now, right? Okay? We're thinking about yelling and screaming. You know, the word chastise, I mean, it's not something that we really kind of think of, but we can think of the father looking at us and saying, "Come with me to the room." Right? And our childhood PTSD goes like, you know, like we got bomb scorch from childhood, you know what I mean? When we think of chastisement, now, let me put your hearts at ease when you think about God the Father as chastising us, right? Now, the Greek word actually has a deeper meaning. It has to do, and I'm going to read it. It says the whole training and the education of a child. It's not just the punishment. The cultivation of the mind and the morals of his heart and includes the admonition or warning, instruction and correction, which means the chastisement of the Lord is more than just a punishment, but involves training and discipline so that it's instructive and it's corrective. And this is really important for us to know as we read this text, because we're going to be reading chastening the whole time, and you're going to think to yourself, punishment. No. This is the whole instruction. We actually get the word disciple or discipline. A disciple is a follower. A discipline is that is under the training of the person that they're following. And so we're following the Lord. Now, this leads us to the question, the obvious question. Was God chastening these first century Jews or Jewish believers? Was he chastening them? Now, I think we could say with much confidence as we've read this whole book that yes, he was busy chastening them. Why? Because they were on the brink of turning their backs against Jesus back on Jesus and their faith in Jesus and going back to Old Testament living. Now, God, as a loving father, was using this letter to instruct them. Have we received instruction in this book? Yes, we have, and we will more. Have we received warnings in this book? Yes, we have. Have we received correction in this book? Yes, we have. And so it's a beautiful thing. God was chastening them through this book. They were coming to bring them back onto the right path. Now, the reminder was that when we as children of God, and when we are children of God, we don't need to run away from hardships or despise them, but rather to rest and trust and know that God is busy training us. Now, this helps us also to understand when God chastens or disciplines us in our own lives. God loves you and I way too much to leave you to go astray on your own. And so he uses various ways, and he does use them, and he can use many ways to correct and to warn and instruct us. Should we look at a couple? All right. Now, first of all, as we've seen in this book of Hebrews, God uses his word. And I want to say this might be God's first form of chastening us. In actually Galatians chapter 3, Paul uses God's law as a tutor. It's a picture, you know, of God's law bringing us to Christ. In the same way, God, Scripture, when you and I read Scripture, we come under the correction and the instruction and the discipleship of God. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, we know this one so well. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Beautiful. First, work of or God uses is His Word to chasten us. Now, God also uses natural events, trouble, and troubles in our lives to stretch us or to challenge us. Maybe there's a trouble at work. Maybe there's illness or disease. Maybe there's struggles in our marriages or in our families. Maybe there's even a death or something like that in our family or a close to a loved one to instruct us. Now, Paul's illness in 2 Corinthians 12, and this is beautiful because he had actually had a vision of heaven, and he speaks and he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations," talking about himself, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." Now, we know from the book of Job that the Lord can also use Satan himself to work in our lives. Scary thought, but God is sovereign in these things. Right? So even though he had received a messenger of Satan to buffet him, listen to the rest of the text. He says, "Lest I be exalted above measure," he says in verse 8, "concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord," how many times? "Three times, that it might be depart from me," which means he asked a lot. It wasn't just that, "Oh Lord, take this pain from my side," or "this thorn in the flesh." We're not told what that thorn was, but some people said it was something in his eyes. He had this mucus and pus coming out of his eyes. Some of them said it was literally a thorn in his flesh. We're not quite sure, but he was ailed very, very much by this. And it says, "And he said to me," saying God's reply to him after pleading three times, it says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And so God will use natural events, natural struggles to challenge and to stretch us. Now, thirdly, God uses other people's sin, get this, other people's sin to chasten us. God's influence on this world is not limited only to good. I love this. Scripture says, "Is his arm too short?" No, God's arm is not too short even to work in people's sin. Even when people would want to sin against you, God is able to use those things. Plenty of examples. David, Saul, sinned against David. Was it used for God's good and for David's good? Amen. Moses, when Korah and Miriam sinned against him and came against him, that was sinning against Moses. Was it used for his good? Absolutely. Paul had many people sin against him, and God used all these things. Romans 8 verse 28, I've been kind of quoting it the whole time. "We know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose." Listen quickly. There is a great promise in that, but it is conditional. All things work together for good. It's not for everybody on this planet. There are things that are going to happen to unbelievers that aren't going to work out for good. That's a scary thought on the flip side of it. But if you're a child of God and you are called according to His purpose and you love God, oh, glory! All things work together for good. I'm glad there's no one in the front row because there's like a spit fest going over here. God uses even people's sin to chasten us. Now, fourthly, God uses believers and Christian leaders and pastors to chasten. I want to say that again. God uses other believers and Christian leaders and pastors to chasten us. Where we have Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18 says, "Moreover, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Which means that if you've got a fault in your heart against someone at church or another brother somewhere else, and it's eating you up, what do you have to do? I've got to go firstly on my own, and I've got to go and talk to the brother about it. And it says, if he confesses, he says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you another brother or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And it says, and if he refuses then to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like to you as a heathen or a tax collector. That is church discipline in a nutshell, which is horrible, absolutely horrible to do. But what does God use? The church. And does he use Christian believers to chasten us? Absolutely. I want to encourage you, if someone has the boldness in our church to speak to you about a little issue, maybe you didn't look at them in the meet and greet time. You know what I mean? Maybe they're oversensitive. Maybe it's a real thing. Maybe it's something that you have done wrong. You know, maybe you actually, your heart towards that person was wrong, but you didn't want to speak about it, right? And that person brings it up in your life. That is a huge moment, not to get your back up and kind of be self-righteous in that moment. It's to say, God, are you using this individual? And that's the beautiful thing about the body of Christ. You know what I mean? If I have a disagreement with my hand, I hit it. I'm just joking. Like, who does that? That would just be weird. But anyway, but part of the body is that if we have a problem area, we deal with it, right? Now, fifthly, and the last kind of way that we're going to look at this, God uses natural consequences to chasten us. Natural consequences. Let's just say, for an example, a believer steals something, steals from his employer, does something wrong, right? Now, we know God will forgive them, right? We know that if they confess their sins, God will cleanse them from all unrighteousness, like 1 John 1 verse 9 says, and they will restore fellowship with God again. But there might be some consequences. I mean, we're under civil law over here. So if you've stolen something, you might get fined. You might even lose your job. You might even get imprisoned. I'll tell you, there's two people part of our congregation today, you might not know it, that are in prison today because of God's grace and His mercy, because they've done something either in their BC days that was against the law, and that they're in prison today, which we every now and then go and visit, you know, because the Bible says we should go and visit those that are in prison. They are under the consequences of God's chastening, even though they're the believers. It's a scary thing. We often think that because I'm a believer and I get caught out, I'm like freed from the consequences of the sin. No, sometimes we will have to sit the consequence. A great example in the Bible is Onesimus. You know the story of Onesimus in Philemon? Philemon had a slave called Onesimus. Onesimus stole something, ran to Rome. He bumped into the apostle Paul. Paul's like, hey, Onesimus. He leads him to Jesus. Onesimus confesses his sins. He says, I stole from my master. Paul's like, no ways. I know Philemon. I'm writing you a letter. And this is how grievous. We don't think of the book Philemon like that. Paul says, you know what? Your sin, I know you're a brother in Christ right now. And you did that in your BC days. But bro, you've got to go make things right. He sends him back with a letter as a slave in Roman times back to Philemon, not knowing whether Philemon's going to be so angry that he's going to put him to death. And he's like, please forgive me. I stole from you, right? And Paul like writes a cool letter for him too. But we realize that there's natural consequences. Now lastly, and very importantly, what discipline is not, or God's discipline chastening is not, we must remember God's chastening is not punishment for our sins. God does not punish us for our sins. Jesus has already taken that punishment for our sins. All right? He has paid for our sins upon the cross. So if we are in Christ, God may discipline or correct us, but we are not being punished. Our sins have been nailed to the cross with Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And so God is not vindictive as a father in pouring out punishment for our sins. He corrects us. Now, verse 7 is this actually breakdown of this proverb. And he says, for if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now, chastening is a part of being in God's house. It's part of being a son. It's the mark of being a true son. The comfort behind our discipline is that God is dealing with you not as a rogue agent. He is dealing with you as a son. His correction is motivated only by His love. This means that if we resent, like this encouragement is, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. So if we resent or resist His chastening, we are making ourselves illegitimate children. You're saying, I would far rather not be accounted a part of God's house. But by receiving it, we show that we are true sons. I like this, reading this week. Donald Guthrie writes this. He says, a father who neglects to discipline a son is deficient in his capacity as a father.
Whoa.
If you're not going to discipline your child, you're deficient in your capacity as a father. And a son who escapes discipline is losing out on sonship. This is the principle which would not be recognized by all schools of thought in this modern age, where permissiveness has such powerful influence. The authority of parents has been so eroded that discipline rarely ever comes into play. It has generally ceased to be a part of sonship. It is small wonder that those brought up in such an atmosphere find genuinely difficult to understand the discipline of God. There would have been less difficulty in appreciating this point among the first readers of the epistle. Now, the first readers in the epistle, we read this, they took it for granted that when you were in your father's house, you got disciplined, right? And what Guthrie is saying is that more and more is the decay within our society is that less and less discipline is happening within the home. And we wonder why society is going crazy, because the principle where God has given us to learn authority is within the home. So when you get to be an adult and you go out, you're under no authority. You don't recognize authority. Now, so there's an application in these verses for earthly parents, because we are called to instruct and to correct our children. When we neglect to instruct or correct them, we do them a disservice. Modern psychology has told them that all our children actually have everything that they need right from the beginning. Right? The Bible says in Proverbs 22, it says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Our hearts are evil beyond comprehension. Thank you, Evie. And it's for us as parents to train and to instruct. The Bible is politically incorrect in its instruction to parents. It says, when we spare the rod, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now, this means that at times, in love, with respect, we may need to use firm corrective measures, right? And so, Ephesians 6 verse 4 instructs us as fathers, as for you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And so we've got a biblical mandate to raise children that firstly fear the Lord and raise the Lord. And I want to challenge you as parents. What is your chief goal in raising your children? Is it to make them successful? Is it to establish them in this world as professionals? That's what society tells us. Force them through the educational system. Get them into a university. Get them into a profession. Let them make as much money as they can. And then become a child of this world. And so we've got to take this very seriously as parents. Because our chief aim, firstly, is that our children would know the Lord. That they would fear God. And that they would serve Him. What did they do after that? If they're obedient to you and you've taught them authority, is that you will lead them through an education system. You will make them wise in their minds. And you will lead them to a university where they can work with the skills that God has given them. And then they will choose a career that is given to them by God in the skill set that God has given them. And then they might actually make a lot of money and be very successful, but they will fear God and they will serve Him all the days of their life. The first principle for us as parents is to train our children. And so I speak to myself. Last year we had the privilege of doing a wonderful course called Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. I'd encourage you, if you didn't get to do that, and we might not do it by the end of this year, come and speak to me. I'd love to give you some of the material. It's wonderful. We don't shepherd their behavior, we shepherd their hearts. We don't want them to be nice on the outside. We want them to be work and know Christ on the inside. Verse 9, we're going to finish up. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be subject to the Father of spirits and live? He's just saying, let me just read verse 10. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now the writer is making a comparison of the earthly discipline and heavenly discipline. And he says, we respected our earthly fathers who gave us physical life. And he says, how much more shall we honor and submit to our spiritual father? Now, he gives God this interesting title over here, Father of Spirits. Like, I'd never heard that before. Like, I've read Hebrews a few times, but I mean, Father of Spirits. It speaks to us about the role of God in being responsible, not just for the origin of our physical lives, but he's got the role of supreme creator and the origin of spiritual life. He is your spiritual father, right? And therefore, if we can obey our physical fathers, we can so obey our spiritual father. For they indeed, verse 10 says, for a few days chastened us, it's what it seemed best, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Beautiful verse. Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a brief time, and it was as seemed best to them, so it was for their own pleasure. Which reminds us that there is no such thing as a perfect parent. We are all make mistakes. Many of us have terrible earthly fathers, and many of us, and I know it's true, and many of us have great father wounds that make it hard for us to receive God's love. Now, this is the beautiful thing in these verses. God is not like our earthly fathers. God does not have, is not broken like your dad was. His love for you is perfect. He is a perfect father. His knowledge for you is perfect. Some of us were frustrated with our dads because they did not understand us. God understands you. God the Father made you. He understands you. He's not going to overdo it, nor will he neglect and overlook anything. He is a perfect father, and therefore God chastens us perfectly. And get this for our profit. He says, to be partakers of his holiness. And I love this. Have you ever looked at your children and they do stuff that you do? It's scary. It's like really, really scary. And you know, our spouses often remind us of how we are just like our parents. You know what I mean? And it's crazy because why? We were under their instruction, and therefore we sound like them and we have mannerisms just like them. And the same thing is that when we are under the discipline of God, we take out the mannerisms of God. We become, and he says, partakers of his holiness. That's a beautiful thing. That's a crazy thing. God wants you to be holy like he is holy, as the instruction in Peter gives us. Be holy. And that means a part of the sanctification work, submitting to the sanctification work. Verse 11 then says, and I love this, it says, now no chastening seems to be joyful in the present. It's like, amen. That was hard. You know what I mean? But painful, nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Love it, the juices at the gym, no pain, no gain. You know what I mean? Pain in the present produces beautiful fruit in the long term, right? And so the writer is honest. Discipline isn't nice, it's painful, yet it produces, or it has purpose behind the pain. It yields something, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's beautiful. It's an agricultural term over here, and it takes us to John chapter 15, verse 1. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch. So it means that if you're not a part of the family of God, you are chucked into the fire, right? But every branch that is connected to me, that is a part of me, he says, I prune. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear much fruit. Now, pruning is painful. I know the vines don't feel it, okay? No? But if you think about it in your own life, pruning can be incredibly painful. Pruning is cutting away something so that something of greater value may come in its place. And I love it. Sometimes you get in Wellington, we live in agricultural land, right? You and Paul, you've got all the cement and concrete and all of that kind of stuff. Every now and then, between the house, you might see some vineyards. We get lots of vineyards out in Wellington, right? Now, you get two different types. You get bush vines and you get those trellised vines, right? And sometimes you might see the bush vines grow crazy. They're just, you know, there's a lot of foliage, but because they're not pruned so great, because they're lower quality grapes, right? They have a lot of foliage, but they don't have a lot of fruit. But the trellis vines are kept really strict. And so they cut them in the wintertime, and then they'll even cut away certain branches so that there would be more fruit. And that's the idea. You might look like you're flourishing on the outside, but you're not very fruitful. And so God, in his chastening, allows us to every now and then take things that are away from us, that are not very fruit processing or producing, so that's something else. And now, notice he says, peaceable fruit of righteousness, right? Why peaceable fruit? Have you ever seen a stressed apple? No, I'm just joking. This is a beautiful thing. If you've had children, and you've done children, raising children biblically, the beautiful thing is that children that are wayward and in rebellion to their parents, are they at peace? My son, nods his head. Children that are wayward and in rebellion, they're not at peace. They're anxious. I just want to say this. Why do our children these days struggle so much with anxiety? It's because us as parents, we're not shepherding them. We have decision anxiety. You know, we chuck cell phones in our kids' laps. Just because they can operate them doesn't mean that they have the maturity to be able to use them, right? And we allow them to make the decisions for themselves. Whereas for us as parents, we should be shaping those decisions, right? No wonder our children have anxiety issues, because they're making huge decisions that their parents should be sheltering them from, right? And so a wayward and rebellious child is anxious. But a child that has been brought back into right relationship with their parent, it's a beautiful thing. There's peace. And if you've done beautiful biblical discipline in your home, there can be a moment of absolute anarchy within your home. And then when there is a moment of clarity and you bring them under biblical instruction, the next moment is as if there's just like the angels came down. It's beautiful. And I've seen it in my own life. And I've seen it going to visit people. And the kid's getting a little bit rowdy. And the father, in a gentle way, takes that child away. And then there's peace. The child is back on the father's lap and enjoying fellowship with the father. And that's the picture of you. And so when we allow God to train us through various trials and challenges in our life, when we trust him, we can trust that he is producing fruit in us. And this is a beautiful thing. I'm going to close off this with a picture of Jesus, because we've got to remind ourselves. Hebrews chapter 5, what we studied many months ago, verse 9, says, though he was a son, talking about Jesus, even though he was the Son of God, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. What does that mean? You know, Jesus wasn't disobedient in the way that he needed to learn obedience. He needed to learn what it is to be a human being. That's the great thing about Jesus. He came and put on our skin, and he knows exactly what it is to be a human being. And even to the point where he needed to learn obedience, when the God the Father said, I want you to go to the cross and lay down your life for the sins of the world. And we know what Jesus responded in the Garden of Gethsemane. Take this cup from me, Lord, but not my will be done, but your will be done. He battled with that thing, and he said, let your will be done. And I want to encourage you. Maybe you are fighting against the struggles that God is maybe putting in your life today. And you need to just go, Lord, I, or maybe like the Hebrews, you're running away from a certain struggle. You go, God, I don't know if you just take this thing from me, but let your will to be done, you know? And so Jesus, in this beautiful way, he shows us that if he can do it, and even though he's perfect, he encourages us. And the Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 reminds us this. Seeing then that we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. That's the beautiful thing, that you might be going through a time of hardship or a time of struggle. We have a great high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses. And he says, let us then draw near into the throne room of grace and to receive mercy. And may we do that as we come to the table this morning in having communion together. Heavenly Father, we want to just thank you that you chasten us. Lord, that you love us in such a way that you do not let us get away with our sin in many ways. Lord, I want to be honest. Maybe there is someone in sin this morning that is hoping, Lord Jesus, that you're not seeing it and no one else is seeing it, Lord. And we can't see it, Lord, but your finger is upon them this morning. Lord, thank you for your chastening. Lord, thank you, Lord Jesus, that maybe someone is under the correction of you this morning, Lord, because they've made some poor decisions that they did not consider you with, Lord, and bring to your attention. Lord, help us, Lord. Lord, so many of our struggles in life, Lord, is because we make decisions without bringing you into those decisions. And Lord, when we face troubles, Lord, we want to blame you for them. Lord, may you identify certain things that you're wanting to prune from us and that we can just trust you. Thank you for your love. And so, Lord, as we come to this table this morning, we are reminded how in your great love you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for us. And his body was broken and his blood was spilt to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And as we have communion with you this morning, Lord, may you speak to our hearts and comfort us. Maybe some of us are ill and we're thinking that you're punishing us. Lord, may your love just wash over those people, Lord, and may they be aware that, Lord, you are so gracious and kind that even in their struggle right now, Lord, you are not far, but you're very close. Strengthen them. May your grace and mercy be upon us now in Jesus' name. Amen.